A word of prayer with you, if you wouldn't mind. Father, once again, we ask that you would allow the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Regardless of whatever words actually come out of my mouth, I pray that you would translate them into just what we need to hear individually. So when we go home today, we have a portion of your scripture hidden in our heart that will make us more useful to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jen, if you wouldn't mind closing that back door, I'd share.
It's locked in from the inside, so if we lock, we're locked in. So that's why we put the trash.
Lock us in, whatever. I'd rather be locked in than hearing the kids go down the hallway. So we're in John chapter 17. If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. So with my little excursus into our heaven topic, we are not going to finish every verse and every chapter in the Gospel of John, which is our loss, and I'm so sorry for that. But I thought it was a good idea, and I still do. So we'll end here, and your assignment for the summer is to finish off the Gospel of John. But we're in chapter 17. I wanted to take a moment and talk about something that it never dawned on me until well into my Christian life, that Jesus actually prays for us. Just the thought of that the Lord himself would take time and energy and focus to sit down and pray for us. When I was a little girl, we always prayed. My mom and dad would come into our bedrooms at night. We would kneel down around our bed, a good Roman Catholic family, and we would begin to recite, you know, the prayers that we were taught at church. But what's interesting is when we'd finish all the prayers that we were taught at church, the rote ones, all of a sudden, then we got to freewheel it a little bit. And our line was, and God bless Uncle Jack and whatever my aunt's name was, and blah, blah, blah. There was like about three sentences that we could, you know, get in there without it being memorized. And that was my first expression or first learning experience of praying, of just talking to God. And then after I became a believer, and it was there was an example for me, the gal that led me to Christ, of what it was like to actually sit down and have a conversation with God. It was astonishing to me that open conversation could happen. There are lots of places in our Bible where we're not only instructed but encouraged to pray for one another. So I want to give you some examples of that. The first one is in Esther chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. Just trust me for a second. Esther is being encouraged to go in and talk to the king on behalf of the Jews. And she turns to Mordecai, her uncle, and says, essentially, you need to fast and you need to pray for me. This is a big deal. I can't do it on my own. I need prayer. Only the most ignorant among us that know the Lord Jesus doesn't ask for prayer. There are many opportunities in our Christian life when we need to look at somebody and say, hey, would you pray for me? I'm struggling in this, I'm struggling in that. I've got this opportunity. This has come up. This thing is going on with my kids. I need you to pray for me. Esther does that, asking Mordecai to pray for her at a significantly important time. In Ephesians 6, and Paul does it actually several different times, but in Ephesians 6, he specifically asked that the church at Ephesus would pray for him for a purpose, that his words would make known the mystery of the gospel. He's going to present the gospel, and he's feeling the weight of that. There's a mystery associated with it. People don't always get it, certainly not the first time. And he's saying to the church at Ephesus, hey, pray for me. Pray for me that my words would be clear, that they would understand the gospel. How many different times, if you have an opportunity to go talk to a loved one, that you turn to someone else beforehand and say, hey, pray for me. I'm going to go talk to Uncle Sue or Aunt whoever. Paul does that over and over again in the Gospels. James does the same thing. James, the brother of Jesus, he says in James chapter 5 and verse number 16 that he's encouraging all of us to pray for each other so there can be healing. If there's an illness in your family, a chronic something another, it's very appropriate to gather together some loved ones. And especially if it's chronic, to have those loved ones that you know every Tuesday or every Thursday or every Friday morning, they're going to be praying for you. Or a test is coming up and you're a little wiggy about it. There is something just incredible about knowing that people really pray. And if you think about it in your own life, you know who those are. There's the ones who say they'll pray, and you know they don't. Sorry, they don't. They just don't. Well, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Okay, got you covered. You know, doggone, it ain't going to happen. But you also know those other ones that will look you in the eye and say, I will be praying for you on Tuesday. And they have a system, a way. My phone, I put it on my calendar. If you're going into surgery at 8 o'clock on a Thursday morning, I'm putting your name at Thursday, 8 o'clock. Because I want to be right there. As you're getting wheeled down the hallway, I want you to know if I told you I would pray for you, you're grinning as you're rolling down that hallway because you know Sherry's praying for you. Now, I don't have any big widget or wiggy or, magic with my prayers, but I want to be faithful if I looked you in the eye and said, I will pray for you. The very last thing I do before I go to sleep every single night is ask the Lord, did I tell anybody that I would pray for him today? Let me think. Let me start in the morning. Did I pass her? Oh, I told her I pray for her. I want to be faithful to that. We're told to do that over and over and over again. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1, Paul actually urges Timothy to pray for everybody. And he says, for the kings and for those in authority. I'm not a huge fan of all of those in authority in my life right now. Just not a big fan. And I get to that verse like, ooh, I have to pray for them. Have you ever prayed through gritted teeth?
I have.
Sure, something's going on around you, kings, those in authority. What's really encouraging, though, is that Jesus is doing some praying for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25, put it right there in your notes. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for them. Romans 8 reflects that same thing. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and what's he doing? Interceding for us. There's a passage in the book of Revelation where Satan shows up and begins to condemn us before God. And Jesus goes, excuse me, pardon me. That one's mine. He ever intercedes on our behalf. But even though that's true, Hebrews 7 is true, Romans 8 is true, the passage in Revelation is true, it never really dawned on me until I got my hands on this particular passage. So go to Luke chapter 22, and let me see if I can convince you as well. Luke 22, an example of Jesus praying for us. But not in general, not God bless the church, not God bless the ladies in the Bible study, not God bless the mothers in South County, but something very specific that dawns on me now that Christ is doing some specific praying on my behalf. Luke 22, we'll start in about verse 32. Well, I'm going to even back up a little bit further than that. So this is, the night before, Jesus is talking about how Judas is going to betray him and that things are not going to go well. They're afraid. Verse 24, they're also arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Don't you just love that? And then a little further down, verse 29, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, sit on my thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he turns and he goes, Simon, this is Peter, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Just in the middle of the dinner, he turns to Peter and says, by the way, Satan has asked to have his way with you. Yeah, really? Wow, what a pick-me-up. Whoa, this dinner wasn't so fun anyway because you just announced you were leaving and leaving us with all of this. And now you turn specifically to Peter, who's the head of the group, and say, by the way, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, we don't know much about wheat. We don't know much about sifting. In fact, I had to go do a little investigation. So sifting has two parts to it. you get a big shaft of wheat comes off of the plant, yohai, okay, and the top part is all fuzzy and furry and whatever, kernels all over it. And they take that and they take a hard floor of some kind, maybe a slate of a stone, but it's got to be hard. If it's dirt, it's got to press down. And they grab a handful of that sheaf, and they take it, hold it, and then they start beating the tar out of it on that hard surface. Bang, 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 bang. The idea is to loosen the chaff from the grain that's inside. Now, it usually doesn't come all the way off when they're smacking it on the ground, but that's what they do. They beat it. And then when they've got it kind of loosened up and maybe the chaff around the grain is loosened up now they take it, cut off the other end, and take maybe a hula hoop something that would grab the grain in the middle, and they throw it up and down. And what's been loosened by smacking it to the ground is now getting smacked around on the top of this, on the top of the sifter, if you will. And that loosened chaff now falls completely off. And what's blown away is the lighter chaff. And what's left on that sift is a heavier grain. And now they have something that they can grind up and make flour and go ahead and eat it. That process of smacking on the ground and then throwing it up in the air to divide it up. That's what he says Satan's asked to do. Simon, Satan is asked to sift you as weight, to grab you and smack you, and then throw you up in the air and pound you against a sift with the purpose of separating, you know, the good stuff from the bad stuff. Or in this case, just to make your life miserable. That is not great news. But, verse 23, or 32 rather, he answers, but, that's what he's asked for, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Satan is asked to beat the tar out of you, to make life miserable, to make it difficult. He's asked for some circumstances that have the potential to turn you away. All right, pause for a second. Think of the person of Job. You know, in the first few chapters of the book of Job, that's exactly what happened. Satan said, oh, he's a nice guy, but he's only a nice guy because you don't let anything bad happen to him. Let me get at him, and then he'll turn from you. And God set some conditions, but he allowed Satan to have a go at him. Smacked him around. Killed off his family. Wiped out his livelihood. Took away his possessions. And yet, when he was finished with all that, he returned to the Lord. So he's asking, that is what Satan's asking for as it relates to Peter. But, verse 20, or verse 30, he says, but I have prayed for you. Now, it's very interesting to me, the pronouns here. In verse number 31, it says, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. Okay, the you there, that's plural. So he's looking at Peter, but he's got a room full of apostles. And outside are a bunch of disciples. And beyond them are you and me. He's saying Satan has a desire to grab you and smack you around. That's the you, the plural. But then when he gets to verse 32, but I have prayed for you, that you is singular. Satan would like to smack us all. But Jesus has done the praying for you. For you. For moi. The focus of Jesus, while recognizing that Satan's going to have a heyday with anyone that will let him, his focus in terms of his prayer life is for me. For you. Singular, focused on us. And he has two things here in his prayer for Peter that he wants to be the result of his prayer. His first one is that you would remain faithful. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. that you would remain faithful. I was having dinner yesterday with some friends who were going through our prayer time at the end, and what are we going to pray about? We like to do that when we get together before we leave. So what are our prayer requests for everybody in the room? And it just gives us something to take away. And we were doing that, and one of the prayer requests that came up was for one of their children that they feel like are sliding away. They're interested in a particular girl, and this particular girl is not a believer, and he senses that his son is sliding away. That's a major prayer request for a parent. It certainly is. But he, that is Jesus, is looking at Peter and saying, I prayed for you, and the one thing that I prayed first was that you would remain faithful, that you would not slide away. Peter, that you would be the man I want you to be, and the leader that I need you to be, and the focus that I need you to be in the early church, that your faith would sustain you. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. We know this, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It'll come up during the blessings many times. We have a blessings in a week or so with the graduating parents, and this is a passage that often comes up the later part of this chapter. But I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Not 5 and 6. 3 and 4. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them on your neck. Write them on the table of your heart. The idea of writing things on your heart. How do we write things on our heart? How do you write things on your heart? You memorize them. Do you know what your kids' first words were? Of course you do. You memorized it. You're not going to forget that. Do you have some other key indicators of love relationships in your life? You're not going to forget those early words. You write them on the tablet of your heart. And as followers of Jesus, we write things on the table of our heart too. We do it by memorizing God's word. A phrase here, a word here, a whole passage there. Or in our case, something that's going on in every chapter in the book of John. We write it on the table of our heart. That you would remain faithful. That's his first prayer request. That's what he wants to be true. Not request. That's what he wants to be true in the life of Peter. He's praying for that. And then the second thing he's praying for Peter, go back to Luke 22. In Luke 22, he has one more prayer request. He says in the end of the latter part of verse 32, prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Have turned back. Wait a minute. He's just prayed that his faith would not fail, and then he's acknowledging he's going to. You know, I'm praying that your faith would not fail, but when it does, that's exactly what happens, because you know the story just as well as I do. In a few moments, he's going to, you know, three times deny the Lord. And he says, okay, when you've turned back, when that's over and you've come back to the Lord, here's what I want you to do. Strengthen your brethren. Isn't that exactly what happens in the first few chapters of the book of Acts? He turns back. We see it in the last chapter of the book of John. He assumes his position of leadership in the early church. He preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he is the leader of the church in Jerusalem until we get to chapter 15 of the book of Acts. When you have turned back, then you strengthen your brothers. That's what I'm praying for. That the stumbling that is coming would not be the end. That you would rise back up and be able to strengthen your brothers. That's a pretty good thing to have prayed for you. Hey, Lord, I'm not perfect. I know it's going to happen. Would you please pray that I would be in a better place when this is over? When I repent and come back to you, may I be even stronger. When I get past this area of temptation and Lord, I definitely want to do that, then could you use me to strengthen my brother? And that's how he prayed for Peter. So then he's going to pray for another group. We're in John 17. I want you, or at least I ask you to turn to John 17. In John 17, in verses 6 through 19, he's going to pray for another group. He's prayed for Peter. Now he's going to pray just for his disciples. If you looked in my Bible, red letter Bible kind of thing, in verses 6 to 19, it says as a header, Jesus prays for his disciples. And that's what he does. Those 11, he doesn't have 12 anymore, those 11, he's going to pray specifically for them. He says, I revealed to you, to those whom you gave me out of the world. He's talking to his Father. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. The glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, so protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture could be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that there may be the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So what does he pray for? He really prays for three things. For his specific disciples, for the 11 that are sitting there looking at him, here's what he prays for. The first thing is he prays for them to be protected in verse number 11 and again in verse number 15. And he says, I'm not praying to take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one. Now, every time I'm in a jam, what do I want? I want out. Get me out of this. Take me out of this situation. Get me moving on. He says specifically, I didn't pray that. I didn't pray for them to be taken out. I prayed for them to be protected in. I prayed for them to be a protection around them. I prayed that they would not be accessible to the evil one. Now, who's the evil one? Satan, of course. He is evil in every sense of that word. Look at John 10:10. John 10, verse 10. Who is this evil one? Well, in this passage, where he's talking about him being the shepherd and him having a flock, he talks about the evil one in verse 10. He calls him the thief. He says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to its fullest. But what does Satan come for? He comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Those three things are scary. The evil one that Jesus is praying about in John 17 has three intents. The first one is to kill. The word kill there means klepto. It's like a kleptomaniac, somebody who pickpockets, who steals, who has no other nature except to grab what is not his own. He is out to hurt people by taking their stuff. Satan wants to destroy our lives, and one of his tools is to take that stuff that brings us great joy, whether it's our children or an activity or something that we enjoy with our families or enjoy personally. He loves to do that. I've often thought if he was going to steal something from me, he would steal my eyes, because I love to read and everything about my life is built around reading. What in heaven's name would I do if I couldn't read? But I have been protected. Here I am sitting 75 years later. I can still read. Glasses, yes, but who cares? You got a pair of glasses, you can read. What if he didn't pray that for me? Satan would have loved to have grabbed that. But there was an element of protection. Another word that's used in John 10 is he likes to steal. The idea of steal there is not so much the pickpocketing as now it is to get something that we hold very dear. Something really precious. Probably a relationship rather than a thing. Satan is out to destroy those relationships. You know, you have a wayward kid and they're a pain in the rump and it's really difficult to be around them. Yeah, I get all of that, but don't let them go. Figure out a way to love them. But you don't understand. I get it. They're choosing these things. I get it. It's hard for them to be around my other friends. Too bad. Suck it up. Love them, love them, love them, love them, love them. Because otherwise, he's going to steal them. He's going to sacrifice them. Something that you hold very dear, he's going to steal. And lastly, he loves to destroy. The word destroy there is to waste something, to ruin it. I've often prayed that God was gracious and didn't let me ruin my life. I could have so easily. By choices I was making early on in my adulthood, I could have so easily destroyed my life. Still could, of course. But by the protection that he is praying on my behalf, that hasn't happened. There was an article called "The Devil Has a Plan for Your Life." Listen to just this part. It says, the thief wants to get his hands into every good thing in your life. In fact, this pickpocket is looking for any opportunity to wiggle his way so deeply into your personal affairs that he can walk off with everything you hold precious and dear. And that's not all. When he's finished stealing all of your goods and possessions, he'll take his plan to rob you blind to the next level. He'll create conditions and situations so horrible that you'll see no way to solve the problem except to sacrifice everything that remains from his previous attacks. The goal of this thief is to totally waste and devastate your life. If nothing stops him, he'll leave you insolvent, flat broke, and cleaned out in every area of your life. You'll end up feeling as if you're finished and out of business. Make no mistake, the enemy's aim is to obliterate you. But God prays for us. Jesus specifically prays to protect us. Now, if that don't make you sit up and go, thank you, I don't know what will. So among the things in John 17 that he prays for is to protect us. Not to take us out, but to protect us in a difficult situation. He also says, I'm protecting them so that they can be one. Unity is a big deal, and it's going to come up here in another minute, and I'm going to wait for my comments for this next section. But he definitely is into unity as one of the things he prays for. When the evil one is out to kill and steal and destroy, what does it cause us to do? And I think these four little things that I jotted down in your notes are so true. They would cause us to doubt God. Why is this happening to me? I was just trying to serve him and look what's happened. The bottom's fallen out. It might cause us to live in fear. My friend got cancer and now I've got it. You know, this is not good. Or to feel insecure. Self-esteem, the whole issue of identity. If I've heard that word once, I've heard it 1,000 times in the last, several years. And it's true. Satan loves to mess with that. And ultimately to lead us astray. To cause us to go, this isn't working. He prays for us. He prays for us. He prays for us. Back to John 17, and 17:17, he says, I want you, Father, to sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. The word sanctify just means to set aside for special use. I have a friend who drinks his Diet Coke all day long out of this specific cup. If that cup ever got lost, I don't know what this guy would do. He's got a sanctified cup. It's set aside for that purpose. You have sanctified things. Maybe you have a coffee mug. It's sanctified. This is it. Or a pair of shoes. They're sanctified. Or a favorite sweatshirt. It's sanctified. In my case, a favorite ball hat. Sanctified. what is being said about him praying for his disciples is that he is set aside them for service, them specifically, to separate them from the things that are just mundane or profane, to consecrate, to purify, to cleanse by the knowledge of truth. He wants to set aside his kids for a specific purpose. So in my case, you know, when I came to know the Lord and he sanctified me, he set aside me for a purpose. You might say, yeah, you can see the leadership in this or that of the church, whatever. No, he sanctified me in my world. He sanctified me to know you. He sanctified me to have this position or this opportunity or to live here. When you pray for your kids, don't you pray for where they live? You know, when Brandon not too long ago moved into a new location, I started praying for the person that was in the apartment above her and the person below her and that the person that would be walking up the stairs when they do their laundry together. I'm looking for people to influence her. When she got a new job, it was, now she's got new people in her work environment. I pray that there's some, you know, just sold out for Christ people in that arena and that they'll have an influence on her. A friend, a neighbor, a coworker. They've been set aside, and I'm praying for that environment. Jesus is praying for us, protecting us, not removing us, letting us know what he's protecting us from, the evil one, and then setting us aside for service. Your service is not mine. My service is not yours. That which God's called me to do is not the same thing that he's called you to do, but he has called you to service. So what is it? And are you doing it? And if the answer is, I don't know, and you've known the Lord longer than 3 weeks, there's a problem. All right, I want you to keep looking in John 17. So he prayed for Peter specifically. Then he prayed for his disciples. And then in chapter 17, starting with verse number 20, he's going to pray for the believers as a whole. Not just his disciples, but all those who would come to know the Lord. He says, my prayer is not for them alone, verse 20. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And that's us. We've believed because of their message. That all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given to me with me where I am and to see my glory and the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So he's prayed for Peter specifically. Now he's prayed for the disciples specifically. And now he's broadening it out and saying, I'm praying for everybody else. I'm praying for all the believers, everyone that's going to listen. And in verse 20 and in verse 23, he goes back to that same theme that he had in the early part of chapter 17, verse number 11 and verse 15, when he talks about them being one. He's going to pray for their unity. For their unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Jesus is making a very big deal about unity. And I got to thinking about that. Why? Why is unity such a big deal to Jesus? First century, what was he expecting? He didn't have political discord like we have today. So he wasn't talking about politics. Wasn't talking about social issues like we have. What unity was a big deal to them? Well, if you think about it, the first thing that was a hassle that they were arguing about was how much of the Old Testament did New Testament believers have to do. So they were arguing that when they got to Acts 15 and had the first council of the church. You know, we've got all these believers that have come along. They're Gentiles. Do we circumcise them? Do we make them eat the right stuff? Do we hold them accountable for the, you know, dietary laws? What do we do? And they had a council, and they thought it through, and they came to unity and said, well, here's a couple of minor things. Can you live with that? Yeah, we can. Okay, then we're good. And then as you keep going, in a first, second, third, fourth century, they're arguing whether God could be, or whether Jesus could be fully God or fully man. So one whole set of councils were, is he really God? They concluded, yeah. And then there's a whole other set of councils on, was he fully man? Yeah, they came to that one too. Well, but when we get to our century, our situation, the world you and I live in, and he's harping on us living in unity, what's he talking about? I'm open for suggestions, by the way. In part, I do think there's a political aspect to this. Are we going to argue about, it looks like we're going to do another round here on immunizations. So we're going to shoot each other over that one? I'm for, you're again, I'm again, you're for. We're going to stand in the 4 years of our churches and duke it out? Is this mama and that mama going to quit being bestest buddies because this mama says this about shots and this mama says that about shots? He's praying that that doesn't happen. Other political issues. What should we do with the people that are pounding at our outside doors? You got an idea? I got an idea. They're not the same idea. What are we going to do? We're going to quit loving each other? We're going to stop fellowshipping? We can't have dinners together because they always fold up into a knockdown dragout? I don't think so. He's praying against it. What about you know, values? Should Christians X, whatever X is, drink, dance, bowl, I don't know. Make a list. So I say yes, you say no. Now what do we do? Well, we're not getting together with him anymore. He's praying against that. Unity is a really big deal to him. And it's not uniformity. It's not that it has to be all the same. I have a very, very dear friend who, from a political perspective, is as far away from me as is humanly possible. And we have decided over the last 4 or 5 years that it don't matter. If it does come up, we grin. And one will make a little swipe, just kind of a funny one, throw it in there. And the other one just grins. And I've done it his direction, and he's done it my direction. But he's one of my dearest, dearest friends. We're not going to let it affect us. Because Jesus is praying against it. He's praying against us fussing about the music in the church. Well, I prefer hymns. Stacy keeps singing all that new stuff. Fine, you go to church, they didn't play what you want, go home and play your own stuff. Where's the crises? You know? Well, he reads out of the NIL, or NLT, NLT. And I prefer NASB. So bring the NLT to church and read out of your NASB at home. We're going to break fellowship over that? We've done all of that as a church, as people. And Jesus is praying, no. We have a shared purpose, a shared love, a shared respect for each other. It is a deep spiritual connection that reflects the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's saying, just like my relationship with the other persons in the Trinity, that kind of relationship is what I want you to have. You don't agree on X, so what? You know, love each other and move on. You know, we experience unity. And I thought about these five things quite a bit. When we're focused on Christ, we're not focused on politics. When we're focused on Christ, we're not focused on immunizations or song preferences or whatever. When we're focused on Christ, those things pale this way. They just do. You say, well, no, this immunization thing is really important. It is important, but not as important as our focus on Christ. Your kid gets or doesn't get a shot, and Christ is at the center of your home, I think you're okay. Focus on Christ. Focus on loving one another. But I don't agree with her. So what? Maybe she's smarter than you. Or maybe the song leader is brighter than you. Or the pastor understands something about translations you don't. Or whatever. We love one another. I'm going to love you no matter what. We forgive one another. Well, they didn't handle that very well. At church, at school, in our neighborhood, my family, Uncle Frank, he didn't handle that way. Okay. You never not handled anything very well. We're going to forgive them. We're going to go, okay, that wasn't the smoothest letter they ever put out. And we're going to serve one another. Here's a little hint. Someone you don't like or has a position you don't agree with, serve them. Go serve them and watch what your attitude does. Get in a position of serving them and suddenly it gets sandpapered a little bit. And seek common good. Ephesians 4, be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. What? I can't wear my sign and scream and holler? No. No screaming and hollering. No getting in somebody's face. One of the wonderful things about the country we live in is that you can get on one corner of the street and I can get on the other corner and you can scream at the top of your lungs about something that's important to you and I hate everything about that and I'm standing on the other corner screaming at the top of my lungs. We both get to do that. Now, as a Christian, one step further. I'm going to love you. I'm going to seek your good. I'm going to try to serve you. I'm going to bring you a cup of coffee tomorrow. Your throat's probably getting a little raspy from all that screaming. I'm a little red spray stuff. Let's go out to lunch afterwards. Let's not talk about what we were screaming about. Let's just have lunch. You like tacos? I like tacos. Let's go have tacos. I hope you're getting my point. He's praying for the unity of us. He goes on to pray in verse 24. I love this. Verse 24 of chapter 17, one of the other things he's praying for us. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. I want those who you've given me to be with me where I am. He's already talked about in chapter 14, I'm going to prepare a place. He's praying that they have some sort of a focus of eternal destiny. He's saying, like I said in John 14, you know, you trust in God, you trust in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And where I am, there you can be also. A heavenly perspective. He's praying that you and I have a heavenly perspective. That helps when you disagree, by the way. When there's a lack of unity, if everybody turns their heads and looks up, it's amazing. Instead of looking across where we want to scream, look up. Think about glory. This isn't it. Shots, no shots, Mr. So-and-so in place, Mr. So-and-so not in place, the thousands of other choices that we make that we disagree on. When we think about heaven, it pales. You only have X number of years. You want to spend them screaming at each other? I don't. So he says, hey, I want you to have a perspective about eternity. I'm praying for that for you. And lastly, in verse number 26, look how he caps this off. I've made you known to them, will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. The love. He wants to make sure in his prayer life that we understand the love of the Father. So look, guys, when you pray for your kids, what do you pray for? I think everybody in here has got kids one way or another. What do you pray for your kids? Depends on their age, I get it. If you got a little one in the nursery over there, you're praying differently than if you have a 35-year-old. But what do you pray for them? Here's what he prayed for. Jesus prayed for his kids. He prayed that they would remain faithful. He prayed that they would repent and be helpful. He prayed that they would be protected from Satan. He prayed that we would be one, that we'd be unified. He prayed that we would long for our eternal home. And he prayed that we might love like he does. Now that's a pretty good prayer list for your children. Praying that they would remain faithful, whether they're 5 now or 35 or 55. Praying that when they do wrong, that they would repent and be helpful. Praying that they would be protected from Satan. We often talk about a hedge of protection. That came up in my olden days as a believer, where we prayed a hedge of protection around someone. I'm into walls when I'm praying for Brianna now. Put a wall up. I'm in a wall. Praying that we would be unified. Pray that we would long for eternity. We would think about and talk with each other about what it's going to be. And for our kids, we pray that they might sense our love, and that they might sense his love. It's a great prayer request. Jesus prays for us specifically. I'm thinking about that a lot. It's a great example for my prayer life too. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that in John 17, you make so very clear that you pray for us. You started by praying specifically for Peter, and then you prayed for all of the apostles, or specifically the apostles, and then you prayed for all of the disciples that have come along since then, including us. You prayed for very specific things for us, Father. We're leaning into them. Thank you. Help us. Help us to acknowledge that you are praying for us. What a privilege. Just can't imagine that the second person of the Trinity of God is taking time to stand before his Father on my behalf. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.